We're going to spend time looking at the Bible now. As most of you will know, since October, we've been preaching through the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And guys, we have almost reached the end. We are in our second last installment today. We've finally reached the 16th and final chapter of this marvelous letter. And for the previous 15 chapters, Paul has beautifully expounded his theology in detail. And before he signs off, there are some friends in the Roman church that he wants to say hi to. Quite a lot of people, in fact, especially considering he'd never actually been to Rome by this point. Should we just jump straight into our passage? Now, we're going to read Romans 16, verses 1 to 16 and verses 21 to 23. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ send greetings. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, sends you their greetings. This is God's word. But, be honest, who stopped listening in about verse 8 or 9? Like, if you came across this passage in your own Bible reading, how many of you would treat it a little bit like the credits at the end of a film? You might sit through them, but you're hardly on the edge of your seat because you know the action is kind of over. I get it. I'd be tempted to skim read it too. But I want to put it to you today that if we do that, if we skim over this list of names, we are missing out because this passage reveals a lot about our God and his heart toward us. And it also tells us plenty about his plans and his purposes for your life. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said about Romans 16 that it is possible even from bare names to find a great treasure. You up for finding some great treasure this morning? Good. Well, we need the Holy Spirit to help us with that. So shall we ask him? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks to us. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'd speak to us through it this morning. Lord, I ask that we would encounter you in this passage and that we would come to love you more and be better equipped to walk in your purposes. I just ask that you transform us as individuals and as a church by the power of your Spirit this morning. Holy Spirit, come and have your way. Amen. The Bible loves a list of names, doesn't it? You get that impression pretty early on. If you start at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, you only need to read about four chapters before it hits you with a genealogy, which is basically just a family tree in written form. Name after name after name. The chapters that follow are littered with the names of many other people that you have never met. The books of Chronicles, Ruth, Nehemiah all have particularly long lists, often including names that are practically impossible for most of us to pronounce. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. The very first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, is another long genealogy. There's another one in Luke chapter 3. Now, every one of these lists of names is designed to communicate something specific and important to us. So it's worth treating each one separately to figure out what the point is that the author is trying to make. But in general, the fact that we find so many names in the Word of God tells us something really important about God. He loves people. This is such an obvious fact that you can forget its fundamental significance. The Bible is a story of God's love for people. It tells us about God's real interactions with real people. It reminds us that God made and intimately knows every single person who has ever lived. It reveals God's tireless commitment to his people. There are 35 names directly mentioned in the passage that we just read. And some of them are known to us from other parts of the Bible, which is pretty cool. Timothy, Paul's co-worker, is one of the New Testament's key characters. Priscilla and Aquila get mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. Jason pops up in Acts. Rufus, maybe the same Rufus mentioned in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. But most of the people listed here are completely unknown to us. But they're not unknown to God. In fact, he saw fit to record their names forever in his scriptures. He knows every person by name. And he knows you by name. He made you. He sees you. You are of extraordinary value to him. And Jesus came to earth and died to save you from your sin and the death that you deserved. Salvation is very personal. We heard some amazing stories, didn't we, in worship that testify to that truth. The worldwide church is made up of millions and millions of individual miracles. Individuals matter to God. Jesus made that clear when he told parables about him being like a shepherd who left 99 sheep to go after the one who was lost. Or being like a woman who, despite having 9 silver coins in her purse, turned her house upside down and searched high and low for the one silver coin that was missing. And at the end of these stories, Jesus said that when one sinner, one single person repents and turns to him, there's a huge celebration in heaven every single time. Perhaps you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior. You don't yet know what it is to be found and rescued by God. It's great that you're here. And God sees you. He knows you. And he loves you. And he's calling you by name today. Without him, you're lost. But when you turn to him, he's delighted to rescue you and bring you into a restored relationship with him that you were made to have. When Jesus saves us, our individual relationship with God is completely transformed. We go from being separated from God to being united with him. We go from being his enemy to his friend. We go from being an orphan to being a child loved by God. We are named, known, and loved by our Father. And that is the greatest thing that can ever happen. But God's work doesn't end there, because his purpose is not only to heal our vertical relationship with him, God also heals and transforms our horizontal relationships with one another. His purpose is not to leave us as isolated sons or daughters, but to bring us into a glorious new family called the church. And our passage today gives us a brilliant insight into what this new redeemed community of God is to be like and what our role is within it. In Romans 16, we see that the church Jesus builds is always characterized by genuine unity in diversity, by teamwork, and by love. So firstly, God's new community, the church, has always been revolutionary in its diversity. In the ancient world, like our society, I guess, people tended to hang out with people who were like them. But the mix of people who came together to form the early church was like nothing that had ever been seen before. The list of greetings in Romans 16 demonstrates that. It's incredibly diverse in terms of race. Many people Paul greets are explicitly described as his fellow Jews, like Andronicus and Junia and Herodian. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Priscilla and Aquila were also Jewish. But Paul also greets many Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. And they came from right across the Roman Empire, the known world at the time. Ampliatus and Urbanus were both very common names for people from Rome itself. Hermes and Olympus both have names inspired by Greek mythology, so perhaps they came from that region. The name Persis suggests that she was from Persia. Even this small handful of names reminds us that God's great plan of redemption has never just been about one people group. It's always been about the nations of the world. In the beginning, God created the first human beings and commissioned them to fill the whole earth with his blessings. They failed, but God didn't give up. He chose a family, Abraham's family, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that family became a nation, Israel. And although they wandered from God and messed up constantly, he reminded them again and again and again that they were to display his glory among the nations. And God promised Israel that one day he would send a Messiah, an anointed one, to be a light to the nations of the world so that God's salvation could reach to the ends of the earth. And that's why Jesus came. To bring people from every nation on earth into his chosen family, including people from this cold and distant island on the edge of the Atlantic Ocean that we call home. Thank God that he did. It's because of Jesus that we are here worshiping God together. Scots and English, Irish, Nigerians, Americans, South Africans, Estonians, Ghanaians, Singaporeans, Poles, Mexicans, French, Filipinos, Kenyans, Thais, Canadians, Norwegians, Chinese, Czechs, Indians, Iranians, Zimbabweans, Sri Lankans, Trinidadians, Germans, and Tanzanians, all united together in this one local church at King's. And I don't think I even mentioned all of the wonderful nations that we have represented here. Isn't that amazing? We had church lunch the other day, didn't we? And a few hundred of us were gathered in this space, eating together. And I was sat on the stage here, trying to stop my girls from like pouring squash down the air vents and trying to make sure they were getting enough food. And I just felt like God said, just stop and look. And so I looked out. And every person that I laid eyes on, one after another, was from a different nation. It's remarkable. And I just sense the delight that God has in what he is building here. If you are from another nation, you are so welcome in this church. It's a great blessing for Kings to have you here. What a privilege it is to have your unique insight, your perspective in this family. As a church, we want to become more like Jesus, don't we? And every culture has its blind spots in terms of doing that. So we need many nations to come together to play their part in helping us be a church that doesn't just reflect the values of British Christianity, but truly reflects the values of our God. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John described a vision that God gave him of the church's future in the new creation, and it looked like this. There was before me a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A diverse church is a picture of heaven on earth. Let's celebrate that. But let's never become complacent about it. We have to keep making that effort to reach across cultural barriers, to create genuine united community together. And that often takes hard work and perseverance. We are likely to make mistakes sometimes and to need forgiveness sometimes. This isn't about just coexisting in our different ethnic or cultural groups. It's so much more than that. It is about actively pursuing relationships with those in Christ who are different from us. Are you up for that challenge? Good. So in the same way that Paul was writing to people in the Roman church from different races and cultures, he was also addressing people from wildly different religious backgrounds. Those people who had always lived upright, moral lives were now united with those who had previously worshipped idols and engaged in all sorts of immoral practices. You can imagine what some of the formerly devout Jews might have made of that. Like, you're letting them in? Like, are you kidding me? Have you seen how they lived? But whatever your religious background, when we come to Christ, we are all equal. Look at the way Paul greets every person with equal warmth and respect. Earlier in this letter, Paul says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need forgiveness, whether you've lived a generally good life or you've committed the worst of sins. And Ephesians 2 says that none may boast because every one of us was saved by grace. That is the undeserved favor of God. And at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There's no basis for looking down on anyone else, or for that matter, having an inferiority complex. You know, coming to church and just feeling like everyone else is better than you, or feeling like everyone is more holy than you. No, if you are in Christ, he is the one who makes you holy. You have received his perfect righteousness as a gift. So whether you've been a Christian most of your life, or you just gave your life to Jesus yesterday after years of staunch atheism or wild hedonism or New Age spiritualism or agnosticism, we are now united together as brothers and sisters in this family of God. The next thing that stands out from this list of names is Paul's treatment of women. Out of the 26 people that Paul greets, 9 of them are women, and they are highly commended for working hard in the Lord, serving the Romans well, and providing crucial help and friendship to Paul. There's a shared unity among men and women here that was unheard of outside of the church in Paul's day. In the Jewish synagogue, men and women sat separately and weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. Gentile culture was no less segregated. In Rome, women had limited legal, political, and property rights. And yet, Paul addresses women in the church as his equals. Of course, Jesus himself ripped up his culture's assumptions about gender, speaking with compassion to the woman at the well, stepping in to protect the woman caught in adultery, and publicly honoring disciples like Mary, who washed his feet with perfume. The first person mentioned in our passage is a woman named Phoebe, who came from Cenchrea near Corinth, where Paul was writing the letter to the Romans from. It's thought that Phoebe probably did the important job of delivering the letter to the Romans. The passage says in Greek that she was a diakonos of the church. That can mean servant in a general sense, or it can refer to a specific office in the church, that of a deacon, which focused on meeting the practical needs of the church community and serving the poor. Either way, it's clear that Phoebe was a prominent and trusted member of her church who carried leadership responsibility. We know that Priscilla was also well known in the church, and certainly not just a tag-along to her husband Aquila. She's even named before him, which was unusual, so we should take note. Likewise, Junia, in verse 7, alongside Andronicus, who was probably her husband, is said to be outstanding among the apostles. Now, this is a tricky verse to figure out. It seems that Paul here is using apostle in the widest sense of the word, and that they were sent ones, prolific missionaries sent into new regions to break new ground for the gospel. And, of course, it's only natural that Andronicus and Junia would be traveling together and doing that work. Again, here it seems that Junia, a woman, is carrying leadership responsibility of some sort. Men and women are both called to use the gifts that God has given them. They are both often called to lead. And Genesis 1:27 states that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. It's only when men and women work together harmoniously and both use their God-given gifts that the church can fully display the image of God as we were made to do. Now, that isn't to say that men and women are the same. Unity does not mean uniformity. The Bible is clear that God has made men and women equal but different, and that should be celebrated. Now, just in the interest of clarity, while we're touching on women in leadership, at Kings, we believe that eldership, a particular leadership role described in the New Testament, is a role that involves being like a father in the local church, and therefore can only be done by certain men. I don't have time to go into that in more detail right now, but I recognize that it is a complex and emotive issue. So we've written a thorough paper on that, and I'd be really happy to send that to you if you just come and speak to me afterwards, or you can just email the church office if you'd like to understand our reasoning for that better. But right across this church, wonderfully, in serving teams, on our preaching rota, in small groups, on our staff team, and in our outreach ministries, women and men are serving and leading, because we believe that is how God has set up his church to thrive. The last striking area of diversity in Paul's list of people I want to touch on is their class, their social and economic standing. It's likely that Phoebe, for instance, was wealthy. She may have been a traveling businesswoman. Paul commends her for her generosity, and she seems to have had means enough to provide financial support to him and others in the church. Priscilla and Aquila's names suggest they were of high social standing, and they clearly had a big enough property that a house church could meet there. Erastus, one of Paul's companions who sends his greetings to the Romans in verse 23, was a high-ranking public official in Corinth. At the other end of the social spectrum, those who belonged to the household of Aristobulus in verse 10 and those in the household of Narcissus in verse 11 were almost certainly slaves. Experts on Latin and Greek names in the Roman Empire will tell you that many of the other names on this list suggest that they had also been, they either were slaves still or they had been slaves and had acquired their freedom. The beautiful thing is that from the way that Paul greets them here, you'd be hard-pressed to tell which was which. He warmly addresses each of them again as his equals. Of course, this is in line with James chapter 2, where James warns believers not to show favoritism to the rich and discriminate against the poor. There was a risk of that in the early church. And even today in our nation, class can still be a real barrier to connection. We must never let that happen in the church. We must treat everyone with dignity and seek to provide for the material needs of people who need it, just like we read about in Acts 2. Describing the early church, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. What an amazing verse. We must remember that the gospel is good news for the poor. And that should be seen most clearly among us in the church. At so many levels, then, Romans 16 shows a church united in diversity. It's still God's plan to gather together people of every race, culture, background, age, gender, and class into this new community of Jesus. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus has made us one by winning us for himself on the cross. With his help, let's intentionally work that out together. Let's not settle for just being in the same room on a Sunday. Let's work to break down any lingering barriers and persevere to resolve conflicts so that we might be the family of God that he intends us to be. Amen? So Jesus is building a diverse church united in him. And he also gives the church a shared purpose. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Romans 16 clearly shows that this mission that Jesus has given us is a mission that requires everyone's participation. The early church understood that everyone was required to play their part, but that not everyone would play the same part. When we think of the spread of the gospel in the first century, it's easy to think of Paul's key role, isn't it? He was so prominent and so gifted and so fruitful. And we have all the accounts of what he did. And we can just think, wow, he's like the one I want to be like. He's the one that we should be aspiring to. Paul is the ultimate example of what it looks like to be effective in God's purposes. But Paul himself understood that mission is always a team effort, no matter how gifted any one individual might be. In fact, when gifted individuals act on their own, it's almost always an absolute disaster. In Romans 16, Paul thanks multiple co-workers and friends for their help and participation in God's work. Some worked closely with him for years, like Timothy. Phoebe supported Paul's ministry. Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for Paul. Andronicus and Junia were imprisoned with him. Gaius, in verse 23, gave hospitality to Paul and other believers. Tertius, in verse 22, was Paul's scribe who wrote this letter down. Others were less directly connected to Paul's work, but they were crucial to the mission that God had given the church. Some are commended for their hard work in serving the Romans, and others led or hosted house churches. Some of them may have even been among the first people to take the gospel to the Romans. Paul didn't do that. He was nothing to do with the establishment of this church in Rome. Paul knew that it was only through everyone playing their part that the mission of God would advance as it ought to. I said at the start, our passage is a little bit like the credits at the end of a film. Now, I don't know much about what it takes to make a film, so I have little interest in the credits at the end, aside from maybe like who directed it and who starred in it. But two filmmaker friends of mine never leave the cinema before the credits have finished because they know exactly what it takes to make a great film and how crucial every person's involvement is. They appreciate all the behind-the-scenes work that I don't get. There are countless people on a film set that I had no idea even existed, but without whom the whole thing would fall apart. Did you know, for instance, that there is somebody called a focus puller? Who literally just has to make sure that every frame being shot is on the camera is in perfect focus. That's all they do. But if they slack off even for a second, the whole scene will be ruined. It doesn't matter how beautifully framed or how brilliantly acted or how stunningly lit it is. If it's out of focus, it's useless. Those involved in filmmaking will also tell you that caterers are among the most important people on any film set. Because at any one time there might be a huge group of people working, and if you miss one mealtime, things start to go wrong pretty quickly. There's another person called the data wrangler, whose job it is to copy every piece of digital footage that gets shot or sound that gets recorded so that everything is backed up and stored correctly. Without that, footage could easily be lost, and it couldn't be reshot without crippling financial cost that would probably ruin the whole project. See, the more you know, the more you appreciate that a project like that takes hundreds of people to pull off. And Paul knew what it takes to advance the gospel, make disciples and plant churches. So he never did anything independently. Just read the book of Acts to see his relentless commitment to team. And if you read his New Testament epistles, almost everyone is co-authored by one of his friends, Silas or Sosthenes or Timothy. Paul knew that God has hardwired teamwork into the church and into its mission. The truth is, most of us aren't in the spotlight, are we? Most of us are not like Paul. Most of us would be doing well to be like Mary in verse 6 of our passage, who worked hard for the church. Or Apelles in verse 10, who was quietly faithful to Jesus through tough times. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the church like a body, made up of many different parts that are all required to work together so that the body can function as it's meant to, as it's designed to. Everyone has been given different gifts to perform different roles in this mission that we're on together. Sometimes those are seen, sometimes they're hidden. At Kings right now, God is leading us on an exciting journey to establish two new communities of this church in North Edinburgh and Midlothian. The vision God has given us is of one church family meeting across different locations. We believe these new communities of Kings will enable more people in Edinburgh and the Lothians to hear the gospel and step into God's family. And that requires all of us to be involved, whether you are directly a part of one of these new communities or not. What steps could you take to play your part? Because to do all that God has called us to do, we need loads of people stepping up to serve on kids' work or practical team or to learn how to do the visuals. We need people to lead new small groups. We need many people stepping out in evangelism so that the people of Edinburgh get to hear the good news. Our Saturday morning street cafe is a fantastic and easy opportunity for you to do that with some friends. And of course, we need everyone uniting in prayer to ask God to bring to pass what he has said and to save many people and add them into the church. Amen? And just in case, by the way, this seems like a burden, please don't miss the fact that based on Romans 16, this kind of teamwork seems really fun. Like, you can't miss the sense of camaraderie in Paul's greetings, can you? It is a joy to be on mission together. So, Romans 16 shows us the beautiful diversity of God's church. It reveals the centrality of teamwork. And finally, it shows us that Jesus is building a church bound together in love. I know I've just talked about the purposeful teamwork of church. There is a job to do. But guys, we are not colleagues. We're family. You can't miss how often Paul refers to the Roman Christians as his dear friends. The word that he uses in Greek could be translated as beloved. He loves these people. Not because of their usefulness or giftedness, but because they are his brothers and sisters. One is even described as being like a mother to him. At the start of the letter, chapter 1, Paul told the Romans that he longed to see them. Distance was no barrier to the love that Paul had for his fellow believers in Rome. And I think it's clear that this strength of commitment wasn't like a one-way thing. Paul singles out a number of people on this list who were willing to suffer with him. They were willing to go to prison with him. They were willing even to risk their lives for him. And I'm sure that Paul had different levels of connection and intimacy with different people on this list. That's normal, and it's right in church. You can't have the same depth of relationship with everyone, can you? But Paul shows love to everyone. And in verse 16, he encourages them to have that same love between themselves. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that instruction has been taken very literally in some church traditions, to the point where every time they gather, love kissing is going on. But I think the point that Paul is making here is that we ought to have an atmosphere of love and welcome every time we gather, whether that's small groups, church services, or just hanging out together. And that has to find some outward expression in a culturally appropriate kind of way. So I guess if we lived in France, kissing one another on the cheek might be a good way to do that, but that might be read slightly differently in Edinburgh. An English Bible translator in the 1950s translated this verse, greet one another with a hearty handshake, which I think is great. However you do it, make a point to go out your way and joyfully greet your brothers and sisters in church, including and maybe especially those new to this family. It really matters. So let me ask you, is your heart attitude one of love and care for your brothers and sisters in the church? Or do you find yourself being critical or comparing yourself to others in a negative way? Do you invest time and effort into the lives of people in this church? Or do you see church as being primarily about your experience? Are you committed to others in this family? Or do you just like this kind of church service? How's your attitude toward fellow Christians in other churches? Christians historically haven't always been great at this one. You know, on Wednesday night in this room, there was over 200 brothers and sisters from lots of different churches all around Edinburgh and the Lothians worshipping and praying together at our United in Prayer event. It was really special. And there was a lot of love in the room. It's brilliant. The church Jesus is building is to be characterized by commitment and love toward one another. I'm going to wrap up in a minute, and we're going to respond to God. But you know, Jesus loves it. He loves it when his church is truly united. He loves it when we gather together here at King's in all our diversity to lift his name high together. He loves it when we work together as a team to do what he's asked us to do. He loves it when we serve each other. And he loves it when we love one another well. We're going to finish by singing together and celebrating all that unites us in Christ. We're going to sing the song, This I Believe. But instead of singing, I believe, we're going to be singing, We Believe, as a declaration of our unity in Jesus together. And as we sing, I want to encourage you to thank God in your heart that in Christ, he has united us together. He has brought us into this amazing family called the church. And let's invite him to continue to shape us by his power into a team where everyone plays their part. And let's ask him to fill us by his Spirit with radical love for one another.